good to be with you today, brethren. We always have a warm spot in our hearts for one another. Phoenixville, the brethren here. Usually, when I'm going to serve an area, I try to picture in my mind who's going to be there and choose the talks accordingly. Not that I feel you need a certain talk, but so I don't give a talk to somebody third, but I wasn't counting on the Yurkas as being here today. So they'll have to bear with me. I probably heard at least parts of the talk in Chicago, the convention. But as has been announced, our subject is our anchor, and it's based on the words of Paul in the sixth chapter of Hebrews, verse 19. Which hope we have, an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. So here we find that the anchor is our hope. And it is anchored within the veil, the most holy. We are in the holy. And what holds us firm is our anchor that is within the most holy. And our anchor is our hope. And what is our hope? To enter the most holy and all the glories that will be ours in that condition. And that keeps us firm and steadfast. Now I like to, whenever I refer to faith or hope or love, I speak of them as the big three or the trinity of the fruits of the Spirit. Remember in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul ends up by saying, now by the faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these, of course, is love. So, although the greatest quality is love, evident, faith and hope are very close to the top of the fruits of the Spirit. Now we want to define our word, hope. Usually according to common usage, hope denotes a strong desire or a wish. If we look up the word hope in the dictionary, you'll find that there are a number of definitions given. But the first one says that hope is, one, a desire, and two, an expectation. Not just a wish, but a desire and an expectation. Now when we consider hope scripturally, we find that hope is, one, a strong desire, and two, a real expectation. Now, we want to give an illustration to prove our definition, that hope is a strong desire, and two, a real expectation. Brother George Kendall, any of you remember him, used to use this illustration. There was a classroom, and the teacher with the younger group of students, and she said to the class, now how many of you would like to be millionaires when you grow up? Raise your hand. Well, everybody in the class raised their hand. She said, all right, now, how many of you know you're going to be a millionaire when you grow up? Well, one little boy raised his hand. And she was surprised. She says, Johnny, stand up. Tell the class, how do you know you're going to be a millionaire when you grow up? He says, oh, he says, my uncle's a millionaire, and I'm the sole heir. So it was a sure thing. The whole class had a wish, a desire to be millionaires. But that was not hope. Only Johnny had not only a strong desire, but he had a real expectation to be a millionaire. Now say one of the children in this class had very poor parents, and they couldn't make the payments on their home, and the bank was going to foreclose on the home. Now this poor little student would have an expectation that they were going to lose their home, but this would not be hope. So expectation alone is not hope. Desire alone is not hope. But it is only the combination of desire and expectation that make up hope.
Now we're going to give two scriptures to prove that our hope, the Christian hope, is more than just a wish. Remember in 1 Peter 1:3, we won't take time to read it. Peter says, we are begotten to a living hope, or more properly, a lively hope. Now why do we have a living hope? Because Peter starts the verse by saying that God has begotten us with this living hope. Well, what is a living hope? I said more properly lively, it should be more properly living, excuse me. What is a living hope? Well, just ask yourself, what's a dead hope? A dead hope really is something that has no expectation. Therefore, conversely, a living hope has great expectation, real expectation. And why do we have a living hope? Because God has given us this hope. Remember little Johnny? He had a wealthy uncle. We have a wealthy father, our heavenly father. And we are the heirs. That's why we have a living hope, a real expectation. All right, our scripture in Hebrews 6:19 says that our hope is sure and steadfast. It doesn't say that our hope is a wish, a desire. No, it's sure and it's steadfast. Why is it sure and steadfast? Because it's anchored within the veil. It emanates from God. And we'll get more into that later. So we see that, scripturally speaking, hope is more than just a desire or a wish. It's a strong desire and a wish, but in addition, a real expectation. Now, just as the other two qualities of the big three of the fruits of the Spirit, they have a chapter devoted to them. Love has 1 Corinthians 13. Faith has Hebrews 11. So hope, the third trinity of the graces of the Spirit, has a chapter devoted to it. And the hope chapter in the Bible is Hebrews, the sixth chapter. Now we're going to go through Hebrews, the sixth chapter, and follow Paul's logic and build upon hope. But we're going to start with chapter 5, verses 10 and onward. 11 onward. Paul's speaking about doctrine of the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, and then in verse 11 he says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which is the first principles of Christ. Or what is the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. And then he continues this fact that they are not able to handle small or strong meat yet. Then he begins chapter 6 with verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance, of dead works, and of faith towards God. And then in verse, and of the doctrine of baptisms, and of the laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. He says, we shouldn't be building again these foundation principles of truth. We should have already built them. And having laid these foundation doctrines of truth, we should go on to perfection. And then he lists what these foundations doctrines of truth are, and he says we should go on to perfection. Then notice what he says in verse 3. And this we will do, what? We're going to build on these foundation doctrines and go on to perfection. And this we will do, but notice the qualification, if God permits. What do you mean, Paul, if God permits? Verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify themselves, the Son of God, afresh and put him to open shame. Paul is raising the question. Maybe not all of the Hebrew brethren are going to go on to perfection. And why not?
Because some of them have cast aside the foundations, doctrines, the first principles of Christ. And perhaps they've gone too far. Perhaps they've gone to the point where they might be of the second death class. Because some of them evidently have discarded the truth completely. They were once enlightened and have fallen away. Now verse 9. We're going to take the last phrase of verse 9. You'll find that many translations do the last phrase and put it after the word but at the beginning of the verse. But though we thus speak, what do you mean, though we thus speak, Paul? Though we have thus warned you of the danger of second death, but though we have thus though we have thus warned you of second death, we are persuaded better things of you and things accompanying salvation. Oh, he warned them about the possibility of second death because some of them have strayed so far, but nonetheless he says we're persuaded of better things of you. Not second death, but things pertaining to salvation. Why? Why is he giving them hope yet? Verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Oh, although some of them have strayed off so far, there was one redeeming quality. There was something for God to build on yet. They were still showing a labor of love toward the brethren and towards God's name. Now notice verse 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence. You're diligent in one area, and that is in your labor of love. Now we desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of faith, or rather to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Now you're diligent in laboring for the brethren. Now we want you to exert the same diligence in developing a full assurance of hope unto the end. Well, Paul, what will hope do for these wayward Hebrew brethren? Verse 12. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherited the promises. A hope would revitalize their consecration. They would no longer be slothful, but they would be followers of them who through faith and patience inherited the promises. They would follow the examples of the ancient worthies as hope became a living reality in their lives. And now Paul gives us from the following verses three parts I like to speak of as three parts to our foundation of hope. The first part of our foundation of hope is in verses 13 through 18. For when God made the promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Okay, now Paul, why go into the Abrahamic promise? What has that got to do with us? My word is given. It is to bless all the families of the earth. In verse 15, and so, after he, Abraham, patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly or more confidently, as the Greek brings out, to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, of his purpose, he confirmed it by an oath. That by these two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. By these two immutable things, we who have fled to refuge. Where have we fled for refuge? The holy is our place of refuge. And it is in this holy that we lay hold upon, we seize upon the hope which is set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now the first part of our foundation of hope are the two immutable things. God's word, and God's oath. Now, it says in verse 17 that he confirmed his promise by an oath. And the word confirmed here is an odd word. It means to interpose. Actually, it has the thought of a mediator. And we minimize that thought, but I think the statement here is, or the thought here is, that God is so great, and Abraham and you and I are so insignificant, that God wanted to take a further action that would help to fill this gap between us. So he interposed. He not only promised Abraham, and this is the first immutable thing, his word. But God stepped down from his high position, so to speak. He condescended, he interposed, he condescended to take a further course of action that wasn't necessary. And that first further course of action was to swear by none greater than himself that he would perform this. It wasn't necessary for God to swear by an oath that he would fulfill this promise. You know, when men swear, it's because you don't trust their word in the first place. So they had to verify. They say, oh, I swear I'll do this. And they take an oath that they're going to do it. But it wasn't necessary for God to do that. Why? Because God's word is so firm, so sure, that he doesn't have to, you know, bolster it up. But he did interpose. He condescended to take the second step. To swear by an oath that by these two immutable things, first, his word, and second, his oath, the promise is sure. Why did he do these two things? So that you and I, living down here in the gospel age, might have a solid foundation for our hope. We know his word is sure. We have a real expectation. Because it's based upon the two immutable things, God's word and his hope. Now, how sure is our hope based upon this Abrahamic promise? Brother, God cannot lie. This promise will only become untrue when God becomes a liar, when God becomes a perjurer, when God denies himself. When God steps down from a throne of righteousness and rents his robe of righteousness, then and only then will this promise and God's promises be untrue. And we know it is impossible for God to do this. Therefore, we have a sure foundation of hope in God's word. Our hope is as certain as his word. All right, the second part of our foundation of hope. We're going to skip down to verse 20. He said, our hope is an anchor that enters within the veil, whither the forerunner for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus, our high priest, who has entered into beyond the veil where our hope is anchored. And he's entered in there for us. Jesus, our high priest, is the second part of our foundation of hope. Now, why does Paul make
this when he's discussing hope. Why does he make this point of Jesus entering into the most holy, where our anchor is, and he's entered in there for us? You know that the immutability of God's word is the only basis of our hope. Many of us would have little hope. Not because God's word isn't sure, but we could reason something like this. Oh, I know God's word is sure. I know he'll never deny his word. I know he'll never lie. I know he'll never perjure himself. His word's sure. But how is that going to help me? I knew it. You know, it's okay for brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. They're so strong. And for brother Russell, he was so dynamic and strong. And the apostles, Peter, James, and John, and the others, they were so strong. Okay, his sure word is a foundation for them. But I am so weak. That's not enough. I can't make it. God knew our weakness. That's why he provided Jesus, our sympathetic high priest, to help us in times of weakness. And in this connection, we want to read Hebrews, the second chapter, verses 17 and 18. A very familiar scripture. Therefore, in all things it behooves him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Notice it says that Jesus has become a merciful and faithful high priest, and he's able to enter into all of our experiences because he's merciful and he's faithful. Now consider these two qualities. Merciful. Jesus, when he came here on earth, he found out how hard it is to overcome. Therefore, he can sympathize with them. He is very deeply touched with our need, and he knows what we're going through and trying to overcome. And he's so merciful that he won't permit anything to happen to us that's going to be too much for us, that we can't take, that we can't bear. He's so merciful that he will eliminate these things from our pain. But on the other hand, it says he's also a faithful high priest. He's going to see to it that we're going to have all of the experiences that are necessary to make our calling and election sure. What a better, beautiful blending. A merciful and faithful high priest. While his mercy will not allow anything that would be too severe to come upon us, his faithfulness will not withhold anything that is absolutely necessary for our development. And because of this happy combination, we know that he can make up for our weaknesses, and we can be strong through him. You know, the first part of Hebrews 2:17, it says that he was made like unto us in all things. And then in Hebrews 4:15 through 16, which we won't take time to read, it says that Jesus was tempted in all things, how? Like as we, yet without sin. I like to think that Jesus was tempted in all things that we are tempted in, yet he didn't succumb to sin. Now, Brother Russell suggested, Bob, in one of the reprint articles, that from Jesus' lifespan up to the age of 30, that during this period of time, Jesus was tempted along the lines of the flesh. And then during the period of his 3.5 years, from the age of 30 to 33.5, he is tempted along the lines of the new creature. So then the combination of the two, he was tempted in all things that we are tempted in. Yet, without sin, he did not succumb to these things. Yes, we are weak. But our hope should be strong. Because the second part of our foundation is Jesus. And he knows our weakness. And he can make us strong. And that's why in 1 Timothy 1:1. Jesus is spoken of as our hope. Why is he our hope? Because he's our high priest that can help us make our calling and election sure. Okay, the third part of our foundation of hope, we feel the Holy Spirit. We will not attain the fruition of our hope unless we develop the character likeness of God's dear Son. And this is only possible through the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. In Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, we read, "Ye are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the deliverance." The Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the deliverance. This word earnest, as most of you realize, is a Greek word that has the thought of guarantee or down payment. You know, you're selling a home or a car, somebody says, looks over your merchandise and says, "I like it. I want to buy it. I'll give you, we'll close the deal next week." You say, "Uh-uh. You know, it might not be available next week. If you really want it, you're going to have to give some guarantee that you want it. And that guarantee is you're going to have to make a down payment. Now, if you make that down payment, that's a guarantee to me that you want this home." So the person makes a down payment. Now, that down payment is not only a guarantee, it's part of the reality. You're asking, say, $40,000 for your home, and they leave a down payment of $500 or $1,000. Well, that $500 or $1,000 is not only a guarantee, it's part of the reality. It's part of the money they're going to give you. The Holy Spirit is our down payment and part of the reality of our future inheritance, of our hope. And we feel that, going back to Hebrews 6:19, our hope is an anchor sure and steadfast within the veil. We are in the holy, the refuge condition. We have fled to the holy, the place of refuge, the place of protection. And it is through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the chain. Faith is a chain that reaches our anchor within the veil. I like to think of it as being the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the connection between our anchor within the Most Holy and us in the Holy. Now, the degree that hope is a dynamic force in us will be revealed by the degree that we enjoy our down payment, the degree that we are living the reality today of our future inheritance. And Brother Russell likes to break it, or broke it down in the sixth volume, remember, the future inheritance of the saints and the present inheritance of the saints. And the present inheritance is really a foretaste, a part of the reality that we're enjoying now. All right, what's one of our great hopes? Beyond the veil. Fellowship with the Heavenly Father. Are we experiencing this fellowship now? Has our relationship with God developed into a personal relationship and not an abstract thing? How personal is your relationship with the Lord? How personal is your prayer life? Is it a chore? Is it a burden? Is it a routine? Or is it personal conversation? Is it fellowship with the Heavenly Father? You know, when I was 18 years old, I was drafted to the conscientious objector camp. And at the time, it was quite a hard experience for me. I was just young and true. And these camps were OCCC camps from Depression days. Every morning I would walk out into the court and just talk out loud to the Lord, pour out my heart. And I developed a method of fellowship and communion with the Father that has stayed with me ever since. It's a very precious and a very personal thing. I find it very helpful to talk out loud, to verbalize my thought in communication with the Lord. I find that just praying by thinking thoughts, it's easier for the mind to stray. But by verbalizing, putting my thoughts into words, and speaking out loud to the Lord, it makes my prayer life much more meaningful. And you say, well, we don't have that much time to really set aside and really talk to the Lord. Oh, my gosh. Well, you know, I have a half hour or 45 minute ride to work every day in my car. And I get a 5 minute news synopsis and I turn the radio off. And I talk to the Lord. Oh, my. You know, have you ever ridden down the highway and they're driven down the highway and you see somebody in a car next to you and their lips are moving, they're talking to themselves? You think they're a little crazy, you know. I guess some people think I'm crazy, but I don't care. Because it's precious communion with the Father that I'm enjoying when I'm driving. All right, the second part of our down payment is fellowship with the brethren. You know, throughout eternity, we hope to be working together with each Christ's head and body. We have a down payment of this today. Now we should be enjoying it. Enjoying fellowship with the brethren means that we'll be active in the ecclesial affairs. We'll be attending as many meetings as possible, as many studies, as many testimony meetings, the discourses, and we'll be involved in the ecclesial witness activities. Because beyond the veil, one of the joys will be working together with the brethren. And it should be a joy to work together with the brethren today. But we know the old tabernacle and the flesh, the imperfect flesh. One brother Russell's day, one of the pilgrim brethren, held out a large sheet before the audience. And this large sheet, white sheet, had a little black dot on it. And he said, all right, now, what do you see? And everybody hollered out, a black dot. Out of this big mass of white sheet, area of white, all they could see was a little black dot. You know, this is the problem we have with our brothers. We have so much in common. Just think of it. We're just a handful worldwide. And compared with the world of mankind, we have so much in common with the brethren in comparison with the world. But yet, you know, have you ever used a telescope? When you put the small end to your eye and the wide end at the other end, what do you see? An expanse. Turn that telescope around. Put the wide end by your eye and the narrow end on the other end. What do you see? You start zeroing in on a little detail. That's all you see is a little detail. And unfortunately, we're prone to turn the telescope around the wrong way and look at our brother. And we zero in on their details of imperfection. And there's this large white sheet, this great area that we have in common with our brother. And you know, one of the reasons we can love our brother, it's not that we're so oblivious to their imperfection, is one, we realize them. And we're just as much of a trial to them as they are to us. And secondly, if we really read our brethren correctly, I think we'll see that they're making efforts to do better, to overcome their imperfections. And as we see these efforts, their strivings, even though they fail, we see they're making the effort. And we see how hard it is for us to make the effort. And then when we see them make the effort, we can do better. And we do better. All right, another part of our hope is glorifying God. Throughout all eternity, remember Brother Martin's thought, the highest motive? The greatest motive that she should be inspiring us to make our calling and election sure, that by being members of the divine nature, we will have the power and we'll be able to, an unparalleled degree, be able to glorify the Father's name throughout eternity. Well, we have that privilege now. Are we in our words with others, in our actions with others, sharing in this part of our down payment, glorifying the Father's name, and getting a real joy out of glorifying the Father's name? There's many other aspects of in his down payment. Remember Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:18, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. We won't take time to read it, but the thought here is that God was first in the world through Christ Jesus, reconciling the world unto himself, and then when Christ died, God has now given us the word of reconciliation, that we should say unto the world, be ye reconciled to God. We have the ministry of reconciliation. You know, I think most of us feel that, oh, it's going to be so wonderful during the 1,000-year during the mediatorial reign of Christ. Bless the world. Oh, that's going to be so wonderful. I want to do that so much. Well, the Heavenly Father turns around and says, well, you feel that's so wonderful. You prove to me whether you really believe it's wonderful. Here's the word of reconciliation. Here's the truth. Here's the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. What are you doing with it? Are you trying to bless your fellow man now? If you're not trying to do it now, you're only kidding yourself and thinking that you want to do it anymore. And if we are doing it now, this is a part of our down payment. This is a taste, a partial taste of the reality of reconciling mankind with God. And then another part of the down payment is brought to our attention in Revelation 14:13. Blessed are the dead, which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works to follow them. Notice, and we know how the scripture applies, that from 1878 onward, those that die in the Lord, the dead that die in the Lord, those that are consecrated unto death and finally die in the Lord, they pass immediately in the twinkling of an eye into glory. But notice what it says. It says they rest from their labors, but their works do follow them. We've been going through the third volume, and I'm going to go through the third volume here. I won't take time to read it, but I was very thrilled with, again, with Brother Russell's emphasis on the kingdom work. I just suggest that you read volume 3, pages 235 to 238. And he brings out in so many words that unless, what is the kingdom work? He shows that the kingdom work is that Christ our King has returned and he's reigning. And he's conducting a work. His reigning work is first conquering his enemies, dealing with the nominal church, dashing the nations to pieces before he can set up the mediatorial phase of his kingdom. And then Brother Russell shows that we have a share in this Christ kingdom work upon the basis of Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him that publisheth peace, that publisheth salvation. I'm slaughtering the quote. Then when we come to the end, it saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. And he brings out that if we are feet members of Christ, we will be declaring this message that the reign of Christ has begun. Now, how is this kingdom work? Christ and the church beyond the veil are carrying out kingdom work actually, setting up Christ's kingdom. We, this side of the veil, share in this work by proclaiming what our glorified Christ is doing. And by proclaiming this, we are sharing in his work so that when we die, the works that we are already engaged in, the kingdom work which we are already engaged in, will continue on beyond the veil throughout the remainder of the 1,000 years. What other work could be referred to here? It can't be the work of development of character. That ceases at death. There's only one work that we begin here that continues on. The labor ceases, the weariness part ceases. But the work continues on, and that is kingdom work. Proclaiming to Babylon and to the world what Christ, our reigning King, is doing now. This is a part of our down payment. Uh,
Now we want to consider the function of hope. And to do this, I want to refer to Victor E. Frankl, who developed the third, spoken of as developing the third school of psychotherapy. Freud developed the first, Adler the second, and Frankl the third. Frankl developed his concepts in the concentration camp. He was a Jew. And he made the observation that the only ones that survived the concentration camps were those that had hope. Nobody else survived. Because those that had hope, that hope drove them to do things. And believe me, some things they did weren't so nice. But it drove them to do things to survive because they had a future, a hope of the future. And those that did not have a hope did not survive. Here is hope. Quote, I remember personal experience. Almost in tears from pain, I had terrible sores on my feet from wearing torn shoes. I limped a few kilometers with our long column of men from the camp to our work site. Very cold, bitter wind struck us. I kept thinking of the endless little problems of our miserable life. What would there be to eat tonight? If a piece of sausage came as an extra ration, should I exchange it for a piece of bread? Should I trade my last cigarette, which was left from a bonus I received a fortnight ago, for a bowl of soup? How could I get a piece of wire to replace the fragment which served as a piece of my shoelaces? Would I get to our work site in time to join my usual working party, or would I have to join another which might have a brutal foreman? I became disgusted with the state of affairs which compelled me daily and hourly and minutely to think of only such trivial things. I forced my thoughts to turn to another subject. Suddenly I saw myself standing on the platform of a well-lit, warm, and pleasant lecture room. In front of me sat an attentive audience on comfortably upholstered seats. I was given a lecture on the psychology of the concentration camp. All that oppressed me at that moment became objective, seen and described from the remote viewpoint of science. By this method, I succeeded somehow in rising above the situation, above the sufferings of the moment, and I observed them as if they were already in the past. Both I and my troubles became the object of an interesting psychoscientific study undertaken by myself. And he developed a third school of psychotherapy that is based upon hope. This is the only means by which man can survive an adjusted life if he has a hope of the future. And this hope drove him. He spoke of typhoid fever as being bringing havoc in the camps, and almost everybody who came down with it died. But when he had typhoid fever, the whole period of time he kept writing down notes on little scraps of paper that he was going to use in his future book. And this just drove him to survive. All right? The Christian has the highest and the surest hope. And what is the function of hope in our lives? It enables us to endure all things expectantly. Any privation, any hurt, any drudgery, any suffering, any opposition, any setback. Hope and hope alone enables us to realize that these are but light afflictions compared with the eternal weight of glory. He that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved. Endurance is only possible with hope. Now, remember the lesson of Hebrews 6? What was the function of hope? Remember how some of the Hebrew brethren had slipped badly. They were in danger of second death. Some of them even lost the basic doctrines. Yet they still had a chance. If they changed their ways, and that chance was based on developing a full assurance of hope. Hope could revive them. Hope could inspire them to be faithful unto death. Therefore, Paul tried to awaken their hope. Now, some of you have been in the truth 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, maybe 30 years or more. And I'm sure some of you feel that at least part of this time you've only drifted along. Others might have had, as Brother Russell has put it one place, dangerous backsliding. Now, I don't care how many times you have fallen. Just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. I don't care where you've been. If you have risen up, there is still hope. You're no worse off than the Hebrew brethren. And Paul was still encouraging them that they could go on as they developed the full assurance of hope. You say, but my heart even condemns me. Well, take courage here. In 1 John 3:20 we read, "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." Dearly beloved, hope can revive us and hope can inspire us from henceforth to be faithful unto death. And this is Paul's logic in Hebrews 6. And just to get an inkling of how far some can slip back and still be reclaimed, read 2 Corinthians 12, 21 through the 13th chapter, verse 2. Now, another function of hope is given to us in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, verses 2 and 3. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And then the next verse, "And everyone that hath this hope purifieth himself, even as he, Christ, is pure." Brethren, if we really believe the doctrine, if we really believe the prophetic truth that Christ is present, and he will soon take us home with him. If we really believe this, it cannot help but have a purifying, sanctifying effect on our lives. Okay, now we want to consider if hope is so important. Well, how can we develop our hope? Well, remember we said that one of the foundations of our hope was God's immutable word. This is true then of studying and meditating upon God's character will inspire our hope, because it will make us realize all the more fully how sure his word is, and also how he has provided every promise for our every need. Then I want to go back to Frankl. Our second point on how to develop hope, I want to quote again from him. Quote, "We stumbled on in darkness over big stones and through large puddles along the one road leading from the camp. The accompanying guards kept shouting at us and driving us with the butts of their rifles. Anyone with very sore feet supported himself on his neighbor's arm. Hardly a word was spoken. The icy wind did not encourage talk. But my mind clung to my wife's image, imagining it with an uncanny acuteness. I heard her answering me. I saw her smile, her frank and encouraging look. Her look was more luminous than the sun, which was beginning to rise. In front of me, a man stumbled, and those following him fell on top of him. The guard rushed over and used his whip on them all. Thus my thoughts were interrupted for a few minutes. But soon my soul found its way back from the prisoner's existence to another world, and I resumed talk with my beloved one. I asked her questions, and she answered. She questioned me in return, and I answered." Unquote. He talked with the person that was most precious in his life, even though he wasn't there. How can we develop hope? Think about your Heavenly Father and dwelling together in the salvation. Think about Jesus. You know, have you ever thought of what you first got saved to the Father in the Messiah? Have you ever thought about what your first words will be to Jesus when you see him? And think of the poor groaning creation. You see it every day, they're suffering, they're hurting. Think about how wonderful it will be to bring them to perfection in the kingdom. This is another way in which we can develop our hope. Then living the three foundations of hope, trusting God's word, claiming the precious promises, and then living our high priest, the reality of Jesus being our high priest. And we want to skip from here to broken hopes and broken expectations. To develop hope, we have to live the three foundations of hope. God's word, trusting in it, leaning on Jesus, the assistance of our high priest, and living the down payment. But there are broken hopes and false expectations that we all have. If a true hope is based on God's word, a false hope is based on man's distortion of God's word. If the true hope is based on leaning upon our high priest, a false hope is based upon leaning on human frailty. If the true hope is based on living the down payment, a false hope is based on not living the down payment. All right? First, man's distortions of God's word. Now, these can be our distortions or distortions of others that we trust in, brethren. Remember in Habakkuk 2, verses 2 through 4, we won't take time to read it, but it speaks of the vision's hearing. In the reprint 5731, Brother Russell Tye applies this carrying period to the long lapse of time since 1940. He says, but the vision is not going to lie, and the vision itself says it won't lie. It might seem to tarry, but it will finally come to pass. Now, have you ever thought that since 1914, hundreds and thousands have gone out of the truth because they lost their hope? Their expectations were wrong, and or they had broken hope. And much of it was based upon wrong expectations. Now, any prophetic concept that we have that speeds up this tarrying period and says, well, everything's in the past, prophetically. Or is Israel the time of trouble and a lot of other things. Everything's been fulfilled. Well, that's speeding up the vision. And this can result in broken hopes and wrong expectations. But we can lengthen the tarrying period. We can say, oh, nothing's happened yet, prophetically. And this is lengthening the tarrying period. And this will result in broken hopes and wrong expectations. Now, the second part of a true hope is leaning on our high priest. The second part of a false hope is leaning unduly on human frailty. Our husband, our wife, a certain brother or sister in the truth, or even upon self too much. And this will result in broken hopes because God will eventually take this crutch away. At worst, it can result in going out of the truth. At best, we will have to make up weeks, months, or years of time lost in Christian growth. And the third part of a false hope is not living it. All the down payment. You know, we can't possibly do all of the things that we listed, you know, being active in the harvest work, doing the kingdom work, and other aspects of the down payment. But what is our attitude toward those who are engaged in these things? Are we, through the communion of prayer, at one and sharing the Lord's kingdom? Then we are living the reality of the down payment. Now, all of us err in varying degrees in these three areas. Prophetic-wise, we have false hopes and expectations. We're leaning, all of us, in varying degrees on human frailty instead of on as completely as we should on our high priest. And all of us, in varying degrees, are not living the realities of God's kingdom as we should. But take heart. False hopes can be purified. And there is a lesson of the tree. If the tree is fertilized by its own broken branches that drop down, and fallen leaves. And the tree grows out of its own decay. So our hopes are purified and corrected by trial. And we are refined out of broken hopes and blighted expectations. And we just want to close. I'll just say one more thing before we close. Give you a food for thought and possibly it'll be a future class. Hope has a little sister. That sister is joy. Now, the word patience in the New Testament, there's two Greek words that are translated patience. One just means long-suffering, a temporary restraint of temporary emotions, keeping ourselves under control when we try and experience. The other, as you know, is cheerful endurance. We say cheerful endurance. It's the Greek word hypomene. But really, the real meaning of that Greek word is not cheerful endurance. It is hopeful endurance. The joy is in time. And I think in any place there's hope, there's joy. So the hope is implied in this word. It's not the real meaning of the word. The real meaning of the word is hopeful endurance. And because we have hope, there is joy by implication. And that's why Paul says in Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope. Another translation says, base your happiness on your hope. And another translation, let hope keep you joyful. All right, in closing, in North Africa, they found way down in the shafts of the mines the words Vida, Vida, Vida inscribed on the wall. Life, life, life. Now, what's so meaningful about this? Well, they have concluded that these inscriptions on the walls were written by first century Christians who are condemned the rest of their lives never to see light, but to live in these mine shafts and to labor in these mine shafts until their life was extinct. And under this dreary, merciless condition, pitiful condition, they could write about the meaning of life. Life had meaning to them because as Christians they had hope. And as imprisoned as they were, they still had what has been called the last of human freedom. And what is the last of human freedom? The ability to choose one's attitude in a given situation. And this is the only freedom that really matters to Christians. No matter what our circumstances are, we can decide our attitude in those circumstances. And if we have hope, there is only one choice. And that choice is to exercise the Spirit. And if we do exercise the Spirit of Christ in any circumstance, then our hope will not disappoint. It will bring us through faith and forgiveness. May the Lord bless you for this time.
Thank you very much for the time. Of course, our hopes have all been stimulated by consideration of these thoughts. We might create a confidence in the promises of the Lord and His ability and His determination to fulfill them, thereby that we might be stirred to more enthusiasm in doing our part in making the fulfillment of those thoughts.